Indeed, what better way can there be for us to close out the end of a year, as Brother Terrell has suggested, than in the means that has drawn us together tonight for the purpose of turning our attention to the things of God, that we might be strengthened in our inner man, that we might be challenged to try to be what God wants us to be as we begin to try to face what new year that God might grant to us. I would suggest to you that whenever you think about New Testament Christianity, that one of the things that ought to shine through from the teachings of the New Testament is that there ought to be a good deal of joy that is associated with the fact that we are Christians. And yet I'm afraid that sometimes we go around with a rather sad, long face, and it almost appears that we are not declaring to the world, by virtue even of our very countenance, the joy that is associated with the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And tonight what I want us to study about is one particular area where joy ought to be found in our life because we're children of God, and that is in the joy of growing. You know, this past summer, Walt Disney re-released his movie, Peter Pan. And probably like most of you who have at least small children, it got delegated to Dad on one occasion to take the boys so that they could go see Peter Pan. And we went and did that. And you know, as I watched that again, I couldn't help but think about the fact the sociologist used the term Peter Pan syndrome to describe some folks. And I would suggest that the kind of people they describe are the kind of people that we in the church dare not be, and yet that sometimes is the very kind of thing that the devil is able to reach out and take hold of us with. You remember Peter Pan was a boy who didn't want to grow up. He did not want to accept responsibility. He did not want the problems that became associated with manhood. Really, what he wanted was to be a teenager forever, living in his never-never land. And you might also think about the fact that while that's an interesting story and maybe a rather intriguing idea, it is a disaster in God's realm of Christians trying to grow up. You know, in real life, really, that's not a very attractive thing whatsoever. It might have an appeal to some who are concerned about the aging process, and yet I would suggest to you that there is something about it that if it actually took place in the life of somebody, we would begin to get concerned about that and try to find solutions and answers to the problems that there are. Because really, it is not a very attractive thing. And we come along, for example, and we try to instill that, do we not, even in our children. I mean, we come along and look at them, and when they reach a certain point in their development and they regress or they act like they are much younger than they ought to be acting, what do? We look at them and say, well, act your age. Would you grow up? Would you do and be what at least you're old enough to accept the responsibilities that are there? And don't we look out here sometimes, and maybe we see somebody that goes through one of these midlife crises, as they're identified now, and we talk about somebody who goes into their second childhood? I mean, if you ever talk about somebody or hear somebody talked about in those kind of terms, is it something that is commendable to them? Or are you really kind of shaking your head and in astonishment or in sadness saying, I just really don't understand what they think they're doing? They've gone back into their second childhood. You see, there's something about that that carries the idea that there's something unwholesome really about that. It is not what we expect. And I would sadly suggest to you that I'm afraid that there are in our country today thousands upon thousands of teenagers running around in 20 and 30 and maybe even 40 or 50 year old bodies. They're still acting like teenagers, even though they're much beyond that in terms of years. And it shows up a lot of times in a variety of different ways. For example, it may show up in a marriage. And here's a marriage maybe that's on the rocks. And it's there because here's a fella, and he wants to act like he's still single, even though he's married and has children. And so he's constantly out here spending his time running around with the fellas, never giving any consideration to his wife or to his family. And whenever it comes to the spending of his resources, he spends them upon himself, and he really doesn't consider the needs of his family that may be there. He's more interested in fun and games and in the kind of thing that he can just get enjoyably and delightfully for himself, and he basically just forgets about the needs of his wife and of his children. And I'll just tell you, in those kind of situations, what you want to do is to go to that person and say, would you grow up and be a man? Would you be willing to just simply accept the leadership, the spiritual and physical leadership of that home that God has given to you? And if that doesn't happen, inevitably, I suggest you're going to have real problems and probably a breakup. Sometimes it's seen in the woman in the home. Sometimes she's the one in Never Never Land. She kind of plays, you know, at keeping house. And what happens is she maybe doesn't take seriously the responsibilities of being a wife or a mother. Maybe she's careless about the house, or she's careless about money, or she's careless about family situations. And again, what you'd like to do is to look at that person and say, would you be a woman? Would you grow up? Would you be the wife and the mother that God wants you to be? It may involve itself around any number of factors, just like it might around a man. It may be to say something like, you need to turn the TV off. You need to get away from the soap operas and be a little more industrious about the use of your time. It might be that you might need to be saying, clean up the house, or to be the kind of example that you can be. To get out here and to use yourself and your talents in some things that will be constructive in the needs of some others, even in a congregation of the family of God where you can be useful and helpful. And yet, sometimes we just don't want to accept the responsibilities of this. And you see, it all kind of arises out of this Peter Pan syndrome of refusing to grow up and to accept responsibilities. And so, I want you to think with me tonight just a little bit about the fact that we who are Christians ought to experience the joy of growing as children of God. And I want us to all think about the fact of whether or not we are growing. And basically, we're not looking at it from a congregational relationship. That would be an easy thing to do because that's easy to just pass the blame off on somebody else. What I want us to look at primarily tonight is the role of growth within each and every one of us in the spiritual development and maturity that we are or are not and ought to be making as individual children of God. And if you and I are growing as we should as the children of God, then I suggest that probably the growth of a congregation will pretty well take care of itself from that juncture on. Naturally, the first thing I would suggest that needs to be thought of when you think about growing is the realization that there must be a birth into which we can enter into the family of God. And we think about that from a number of very familiar passages, don't we? In John chapter 3, in verse 3, Jesus said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, he says basically the same thing. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And as you study through the text with Nicodemus, one of the things that you might notice is that it doesn't deal with the matter of physical birth. Nicodemus has that misconception and misunderstanding. If any part of what Jesus has to say deals with that, then the Lord would have said, well, you're partly right in this matter, but there's more to it than that. Or he'd have said, yeah, that's exactly what I'm talking about, but he doesn't. The only conception that Nicodemus can have is that somehow or another, somebody who is already born into the world, how is it that he can enter again into his mother's womb and be born physically again? And the Lord says, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the instruction that God will give through his Spirit that searches the mind of God and will reveal that truth unto the sons of men. And I'm talking about the fact that you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God without being baptized into me. And so here, Jesus indicates there's a spiritual birth that has to take place. Somebody looks at that and they say, well, you know, that's just kind of difficult to understand. It's almost figurative or parabolical kind of language. Why can't the Lord just say it plainer? And he certainly does, doesn't he? There's no parable, there's no figurative kind of language involved in what Jesus says in Mark 16 and verse 16. When he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The Lord there very plainly points out that the necessity of belief and baptism are required in that penitent believer in order for him to be able to be baptized and receive the benefit that the Lord offers, and that is the remission of his sins. And in Romans 6, in verses 4 and 5, of this spiritual birth, we're told that it is an immersion in water. There we are reminded of the fact that it is a burial. It's into the likeness of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are reminded in that passage that as we die to sin, we are also raised. Raised to walk in newness of life. There is an aspect then of responsibility that will come to us by virtue of the commitment that we have made in being born into the family of God. For what we have done in this is to put on Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so here we are told that the only way we can get into Jesus Christ is to be baptized into Him. And when we're baptized into Him, we now have been raised to walk in newness of life. And you know something? Whenever there's a birth in a family, one of the things besides the joy that that always evokes is the realization that there is a certain amount of helplessness that is associated with the child that has been born. We realize that there's going to have to be a good deal of care that's going to have to be tended toward that child. And you know, I think that's a lesson sometimes we in the family of God need to recognize. And that is sometimes we spend a great deal of our energy, and well we should, in trying to convince somebody of the truth of the gospel and of the necessity of entering the kingdom of the Lord via the new birth. But once we baptize them into Christ, it's almost like we drop some of them like a hot potato. And many times, as newborn babes in Christ, really they're just not solidly grounded enough to know what they ought to do. And they're just kind of left adrift, and the next thing you know, many of them just kind of wander away, and we've just not given them the kind of attention and the kind of care that sometimes they need, just like a baby that's been born into a physical family has to have until it can reach some point of maturity and begin to stand and develop on its own. And so, by virtue of that, really that's the bulk of our study. What are the kind of things that we need, having been born into the family of God, that will promote within us growth in that family? Well, let me suggest to you the things that are most obvious. First of all, we would start with the idea of food, wouldn't we? I mean, after all, whenever a child is born, one of the things that has to be done is that the child is going to have to be fed. And we realize that the same is so in the kingdom of God. In the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verses 12 through 14, Paul says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." You know, I would suggest to you that one of the things that we need to see out of that text is that there is a time in the life of every Christian when he is a babe with the approval of God. And that is, when we've been born into the family of God, God does not expect us to be full-grown men and women in Him and in His Son. He realizes that we're babes. And He realizes that at that juncture, what we're going to have is the sincere milk of the Word, as Peter talks about it, that we may grow thereby. And yet, let me just ask you, if you've ever experienced this, or if you've ever noticed this, one of the things sometimes I notice is we teach somebody the truth and they obey the gospel, and the first thing they want to do is they want to study the book of Revelation, or they want to study the book of Romans, or they want to study the book of Isaiah or Daniel. Well, they want to study one of the hard books of the scripture. I'm going to tell you, it doesn't work like that. We're going to have to start on the milk of the word, and we're going to have to build up from that and go on. And it's just like the realization of a small child. You take them and you feed them milk for a considerable period of time, and then gradually you begin to work them up to some of those tasty things like strained peas and creamed carrots and all this good kind of stuff. They probably even got beets out here for poor little babies that don't know any better and can't resist them. I'm sure I did. But you know, you just realize you don't go in and look at Brandon Long back here and set him down a nice steak that George got out of that deer he went out and got this year, and Brandon snarl up his nose and say, "I'm not going to eat that because that's Bambi." Now, he won't do that because he's not ready for that yet. Now, George won't snarl his nose up at that. He's learned the difference somewhere along the way, like you and I have. But you know, the same has to be so in the spiritual kingdom. Here, we are reminded of the fact there is a time when all of us are babes with the approval of God. And at that point, what we need is the milk of the Word of God. But here, the problem in Hebrews 5 was that a sufficient amount of time has transpired wherein that they ought to have progressed beyond that. They should have grown to where they no longer needed just the milk of the word, but where they could have handled more than that. But by virtue of the fact that they didn't progress, they are now back on square one when they should have been somewhere else long ago. Now, I can't examine you for you, and you can't examine me for me. And only you and I and God are going to know where we ought to be before Him and what He will and will not accept of us. But you just examine yourself. What is it that you're able and adequately equipped to be able to handle of the food of the Word of God? Where are you in your spiritual growth and development? And how long has it been that you've been a child of God? Let me suggest to you, if you've been a Christian 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or more, and what is said here in Hebrews 5 verses 12 through 14 in condemnation to these brethren can be applied to you, then we need to get busy, don't we? Because we need the development and the growth right here that he's talking about. You know, we need to start with the basics and the fundamentals, but we can build on those and grow and develop. And that's the very idea of growth in the kingdom of our Lord. But you know, there's more than just food that's necessary. There's also the realization that we must have some exercise. And whenever that transpires, it's going to help us, as he says here in verse 14, that our senses can be exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, the development or the appetite even that we have for the Word of God needs to be more than just for the matter of acquiring knowledge. It's a marvelous thing to be able to store and to repeat when necessary information that is true to the Book of God. But God has not designed us just for that primary purpose. What He wants us to do is to take that information that's been delivered to us and to store it up that we might be able to use it to our own advantage in the development of the kind of life that we're living, so that we can apply that to given situations that you and I, day by day, are going to face in our lives. And that's really what our purpose in accumulating this information of the Word of God really is all about, for it to be practical and applicable insofar as our everyday life is concerned. And if I can say what the Word of God says, but I can't apply that, then you see, what good has it done me really to have gained it in a mental assent kind of way if it doesn't come out in a practical kind of way? And so whenever I've gained it, and then I use it to discern good and evil, knowing the difference between right and wrong, and I use the self-discipline that God requires so that I can put myself in the things that are right and avoid those things that are wrong, then you see, that's growth. That's the kind of development with which God is pleased. Let me suggest something else along the way, and that is that there is protection from disease that is needed in our growing. Now, that may sound peculiar to us from the standpoint of things that are spiritual. We see it very clearly evident out here in the physical world. A child doesn't have to be very old until pretty soon we begin to immunize them in regard to some of the problems that may confront them on a physical way in this life. And we ought to be grateful to God that He's made us in such a way that we're able to understand and to develop treatments that will be both preventative as well as to help remedy some of the problems that have come. And you and I live in a wonderful time insofar as medicine is concerned, that we generally are not facing the kind of things that were very common and that shortened lives and made life exceedingly difficult physically just maybe 50 years ago. But you know, there needs to be some immunization as well against disease spiritually. The psalmist said in the 119th Psalm in verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." You see, really, the greatest immunization against sin that you can have is a heart that is filled with the Word of God. And do you see in that passage that he says it's valuable because he's hidden it? And you know, we hide only the things that are valuable to us. And notice he says that he hid it in his heart. He hid it in a place where nobody could take it away from him. A thief couldn't rob him of it. It was not going to be susceptible to the elements. It wasn't going to corrode and it wasn't going to rust there. And it wasn't going to be susceptible to things like moth. As a result of this, he's placed it in a position where the only way it can be lost is for him to voluntarily relinquish that. And he said, "It is thy word that I've hid in my heart." And the purpose of its being there, he says, is that I might not sin against thee. It's there for this practical usage in meeting the enemy that comes against me, seeking after my soul. And you need not to try to deceive yourself into thinking that once you become a child of God, that the devil's no longer interested in you. In fact, if anything, he's probably going to step up his activity. I mean, after all, how much time does he have to spend with the world? He already has them, just enough to keep them under his dominion and control. The ones that he wants are those who have rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you see, those are the ones that he doesn't have. And so he's going to make his attack, and he's going to make it as swiftly as he can. And it may come very shortly after you've rendered your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you ever notice that in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew records the baptism of Jesus, and then immediately in the fourth chapter shows that Jesus was tempted of the devil? Do you notice that here, the devil, as it were, doesn't waste any time with the Lord, and that's true with most of us. And pretty soon, you're going to face the problem maybe that comes with your friends. Because you see, when you obey the gospel and the change is made within your life, one of the things that you're going to begin to see is that you're different than they are. Your attitudes have changed. Your actions have changed. Your interests have changed. Your deeds have changed. Your lifestyle has changed. And that's the kind of change that is just going to have to be noticed. And pretty soon they're going to start asking questions, and pretty soon they're going to start wondering why. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, that they'll think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. They're going to put pressure on. Or it may be that in some instances, by virtue of obedience to the gospel, family will put some pressure on. Why is it that you've turned against the religion of the family? Are you saying that we're wrong? Are you saying that we're lost, that we're going to go to hell because we're not what you are right now? How dare you say that, not only about your mother and dad, but you look at grandma and grandpa and great-grandmother. That way, members of our family have been members of this particular religious institution as far back as we can trace. Are you saying that all of these good people are lost? The devil is a wily character, and he's very skillfully adapted at using tactics that are designed to try to put pressure on us. And the best thing that we can do to try to immunize ourselves against the onslaught that he will make against us is, as the psalmist says, to fill up our hearts with the word of God, that we might not only be able just to give answer to those that ask us a reason of the hope that's in us, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but that we might learn not to sin against thee. Or what about love? I would suggest in the physical realm, sadly, is it not true that there are children by the thousands who are born into this world and are not wanted? I mean, some of them are born to drug addicts and some of them to prostitutes. Others, in a way that most of us cannot really comprehend, I would suggest, just to people who don't want them. And you hear about that ever so often in the news, when here's a newborn child, maybe just a few hours old, that somebody's found out here in a garbage dumpster somewhere, or a trash can. Or it's been left out here, maybe in a hospital someplace or another, because somebody didn't want that child. And it's true, children can get good care in a hospital. They can get the medical attention they need, and they can get the food and the shelter. But you know, it's been demonstrated that if that child doesn't get somebody who will come in and hold them and rock them and hug them and love them, they'll die. They just don't want to live. Every baby needs love. And I just suggest to you the same thing so in the kingdom of God. Isn't it marvelous to know that no matter what, God loves you? And you need to remember that. He knows who you are. And he knows your name. And he knows that your name's been enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life by gospel obedience. And you need to know and understand that he wants you to do right. He's not going to force you to make the choice of right any more than he's going to keep you from doing wrong. Though I heard a fellow who claimed to be a gospel preacher make that statement not very long ago. But I suggest to you, his love for us encourages us to do the things that are right. He makes provision for us to be able to live the way that's right. and to enjoy the wonderful benefits and beauties of heaven that he's provided in the afterworld. Isn't it marvelous to know that he loves us enough that if we're willing to repent and ask his forgiveness, that he'll forgive us? He doesn't act sometimes like some of us do when we say, I don't care what, I'll never forgive you for what you've done. I'll never forgive you for what you've said. I've heard some people who claim to be Christians make those kind of statements, sometimes about members of their own family, sometimes in the husband-wife relationship. I always hoped it was only made in the heat of the moment of discussion, but how sad that is. But God's not that way. He loves us. That ought to provide an incentive within us for the kind of growth we need to be making as children of God. And you know, another thing that you look at in children is they need to learn to walk. I mean, let's face it, if you look around and hear somebody who's 20 years old and they crawl up the aisle tonight just because they were too lazy to learn to walk, well, all of us have something to say about that, wouldn't we? And most of us feel, even though maybe it's not sympathy that folks that are handicapped want or are looking for, most of us, if you get confronted with that kind of a situation, leave it. And if you talk with somebody else, do you not generally make the statement, we do not know how fortunate or how lucky we are that we are able to get around the way that we do? You know, God also is interested in our learning to walk. And there are a number of passages of Scripture that deal with just that kind of a concept that we might look at just a minute. In the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, in the 16th verse, Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you know, it's just not very long after that until he tells us the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, is it? And he identifies for us that you don't walk one way, because if you walk in the lust of the flesh, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. There isn't any incentive to learning to walk like that, even though the world's stamp of approval may be on that. But on the other hand, if we walk after the Spirit, after the teachings and the instruction that God has given in his Spirit, then you just think of the marvelous benefits and blessings that come to us by virtue of that. Or look over in the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians. In the 17th verse, Paul says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And he goes on and shows, here's a lifestyle that some have lived. He says, some of you at Ephesus live like this. And he says, certainly this is characteristic of the lifestyle or the walk of those in the Gentile world who are outside the body of Jesus Christ. But he reminds them in verse 20, ye have not so learned Christ. They learned something different than that through the gospel. They learned a different way to live, a different way to walk, a way that would be pleasing before God. And when he begins to deal with the negative and the positive down through that chapter, notice how he continues in what we've divided into chapter 5. In verse 2 he says, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then in verse 8 of the same chapter, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do you see, God's interested in how we walk, in how we live, in the lifestyle that we choose to live by. Verse 15 of the same chapter, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You see, we're holding out a different picture as to a lifestyle to the world. And there ought to be joy associated with that. The life that we're living and that we're reflecting to the world shouldn't look like that it's one of drudgery. It shouldn't look like, oh, we really wish we weren't tied down to this kind of a lifestyle, but we are. But we want you to understand, heaven's at the end of the way, and boy, it's marvelous, but it's a real drag trying to get there this way. And we've missed everything. The Scripture wants us to understand that's not the attitude that needs to characterize those of us who are Christians, because the walk that God has designed for us is the best kind of life that we can possibly have lived. We no longer then conform to a worldly kind of a pattern. And I would suggest something else to you. Maybe this one is a little off the beaten path of the kind of things that we've been talking about, But we need to learn, do we not, as we grow in the Lord, to curb selfishness. You know, the beginning point of that, Jesus said back in Matthew 16 and verse 24, is in denying oneself. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so the beginning point of curbing selfishness, of putting Christ in the center of our life and moving self out, is the willingness to deny self and take up the cross and follow after the Lord. Paul says it a little differently in Galatians 2 in verse 20, when he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Notice he removed self and placed Christ in the very center of his life. And yet self gets in the way of living the life of as a Christian, doesn't it? I mean, after all, self would rather sleep in on Sunday morning. Self, if just given the rule, would rather say, hey, I'd rather be out tonight with friends and maybe family, just enjoying the evening rather than to be in worship tonight. Self may come along and say, well, I'll tell you what, I'd much rather play ball, I'd rather go fishing, I'd rather play tennis, I'd rather be golfing, I'd rather be doing most anything than being in worship. Self would say, the funds that I give to the cause of the Lord, to the advancement of that cause, I'd rather use it on myself. I'd rather spend it for something that is associated with me. You see, in growing, self has got to be moved into a secondary position in life. And the Lord's got to be placed first. And then there's discipline. In growing, we've got to be taught somewhere or another that there are some rules that God has laid down in the church. Paul tried to instruct Timothy in that in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, there are some rules of behavior in the church, in the kingdom of the Lord. And I guess most of the time we always stop and make sure that everybody understands that we're not talking about passing notes and going to sleep and having conversations while we're here in an assembly, though that certainly applies, because the principle here is much broader than that. What he's saying is there is some behavior that is not acceptable before God for those who comprise the church of God. And you start seeing that when you just think back in your mind, don't you, to like Galatians 5, 19 through 21 again. And the works of the flesh, those are not acceptable behavior patterns before the Lord. And Ephesians 4 and verse 22, you could just continue to read right down through the fourth chapter and see the things that are to be put off and the things that are to be put on in the life that we live because we've learned Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not to be patient with those who are weak and that we cannot help when there is a problem. Certainly we are. But what it does say is we cannot lower the standard. God has not given that right to any of us to decide we can lower the standard for anybody or everybody else, including ourselves. We can't change the rules, as it were, for anybody. And the reason is they're not our rules. They're God's. God's the one that set the standard. I can't change the terms of entrance into the kingdom. I can't change the principles that God has stated about morality. I can't change the things that God has said either positively or negatively so that it makes it easier for me in the lifestyle I'm living without making any changes just to be what God wants me to be. Somewhere or another, we've got to learn discipline. And I suggest that generally that has to be learned in the family as well, doesn't it? Let me ask you something. Do you know some families like Cherie and I know? And we talk about their children being holy terrors. Huh? You know any of those folks? You know why? Because there's no discipline in the family. It's got to be learned there. If you teach school, you know a lot of them, I suspect. And civil government knows a lot of them. Because we run across people who do not have any kind of discipline whatsoever. The same is so in the spiritual kingdom of our Lord. And let me suggest, well, I'm running out of time, so let me just suggest I get down to trying to apply what we're saying. Let me see if I can't get it down where you and I are. And it's really very simple. What I'm trying to say tonight, and we could talk about a lot of other things that you probably already thought of, and that is, where are you in this growth process? In the process of spiritual development, where do you stand? Are you a babe? That may not necessarily be bad, provided that that's where you ought to be. But should you be somewhere much further along in your development from being a babe in Christ by reason of time? Are you a spiritual teenager? If you are, let me suggest to you right now that you forget the Peter Pan syndrome. That you forget this idea of just kind of settling in and becoming a nominal or an average Christian. You don't characterize yourself by virtue of just looking around and seeing how everybody else is and deciding that I'm as good as this one and as good as that one and maybe not as good as this one, and by the time I kind of average it out, I'm just kind of an average nominal person here. I'm really no better, but I'm really no worse than anybody else. That's the Peter Pan syndrome, and that's an easy kind of a situation for any of us to get in. We don't need that. It'll stifle growth. Have any of you parents ever come along and as your children were growing up, maybe each year at their birthday or at some particular time, you came along and you marked a date and they're high somewhere? Believe it or else, where we lived before we moved here, when we, Cherie and I, moved in the master bedroom, there was a half bath in it. And one day she said, come over here and look at this. There on the woodwork is where, I'm not going to tell you who was there before I was. The family that was there before us had charted the growth in the time that they had lived there of their children. Had all the names out here and the heights of them and the dates on it. And it took us a good while to get that off the woodwork so that we didn't have to look at that all the time. Have you ever charted the growth maybe of your child? Since we're going to be making a fast trip back to West Virginia and back, and I've got a younger sister that's getting ready in February, if all goes well, to have her first child. We've offered to let them use our baby scale so they wouldn't have to get one. And I checked into the box just a few minutes ago before I laid it out where I'd remember to take it this trip to see if that was the right box, because there's still a bunch of them in that garage and I wouldn't want to take the wrong one. I noticed that there was, when Aaron was born, the chart on it still tagged to the thing with all of her acceleration of growth on that. Now let me ask you, we all do that somehow or another. Right now, at the end of this year, if you were to come out here and draw you a line as to your spiritual growth, and just suppose that this is the line that said 1988. And tonight being the last day of 1989, we said, okay, step up here and see how you measure up. Would there be any growth? Would there be seen in you in the areas we've talked about or others that there's been some progress made somewhere along the way? Or would it say that we've kind of Peter Panned it in and just kind of become satisfied and we're just kind of the same place we were last year? Or maybe, really, if we were put to the test, we've slacked off a little because we haven't used some of what we knew and learned and were using last year at this time. Would we see in ourselves what maybe somebody else has seen in us or thinks they see in us? And that is that instead of seeing us grow, they've seen us stop growing. We've kind of spiritually stagnated there. Now, like I said, I can't answer that for you any more than you can answer that for me. But I'm going to tell you, really, for good in all of us, spiritually, in the relationship we have in Christ, it'd do all of us good to have to face up to the line of our spiritual growth as to where we were last year and where we are now. Or maybe of 10 years ago. How much growth has there been maybe in this span of time in us? What if God gives us another 10, what might there be that we could expect out here in 10 more years? Are we just going to be satisfied with basically being the same person 10 years from now that we are right now? And I'm not just talking about how much Bible we know, I'm talking about maybe even attitudes that we possess. How are we doing in growing? You know, if that was our child, and year after year after year, it kept hitting that same mark, I'm going to tell you what had happened. We'd be concerned enough, we'd probably be contacting not only a doctor, but a specialist, wouldn't we? We'd want to find out what's going on here because something's not right. We'd be concerned. What I'm trying to say tonight is this. Our Heavenly Father is just as concerned with His spiritual children who year after year after year are maybe just hitting the same mark and aren't growing. He's as concerned with us. You know, Christianity in some ways is kind of like riding a bicycle. As long as you work and pump and pedal, you make progress. You start to coast, and the next thing you know, you're going to stop. And the same thing so in the kingdom of the Lord. Progress demands that we keep working. And Paul tried to get the Galatians to see that, didn't he? Galatians 5 and verse 7, when he said, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" All I'm trying to impress upon our minds tonight is this. God expects us to grow. And God is very concerned about whether or not we are growing. And He's provided all of the means available for that kind of growth to take place. Are we doing our part in the development of what we ought to be before? If you're here tonight, then, as someone in whom the Word of God has been planted, the seed has germinated, it's been watered, will you not allow growth to be seen in you? And if you will, step out of self. That's the first thing you're going to have to do in order to experience that spiritual birth into the kingdom of the Lord. Christ is going to have to be first in your life. And if you'll do that, then you're going to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. You'll repent of your sins and confess your faith in Him and be baptized under the remission of sins. And why won't you do that tonight while we stand and sing?